We're going to begin studies in the first epistle to the Corinthian church. And so this week, today we're going to talk about some of the background of Corinth, the Corinthian church there. And then we'll take a look at the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians. So the first part is number one, which is missing because it's covered up by the caption under the image there. Should read historical background. So Corinth existed as a Greek city, a Greek polis, before Rome, before the Roman Empire. But as with many such cities, the old Greek city of Corinth was destroyed by the Romans. Specifically for Corinth, it was the Roman consul Mummius in 146 BC. About 100 years later, Julius Caesar comes on the scene and rebuilds Corinth as a Roman colony. This is in 44 BC. And people were essentially brought in. They were populated by poor freedmen. Brought in to populate the city.
So when you say destroyed, did you mean it was gone?
It was completely gone.
Where'd people go?
Well, they were either killed or they were exiled, taken prisoner.
Wow.
Yeah, made slaves.
What does consul mean? C-O-N-S-U-L?
Consul? A representative.
Okay, like a governor or something?
Kind of.
Okay.
So, you saw the city of Sparta. Is that where Spartan comes from?
Yes. Approximately then, 60 years after its rebuilding, Augustus appoints Corinth the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. Not 60 years, it's still B.C., it's about 20 years later. So in 27 B.C., and then about 60 years later, in 44 C Common Era, or AD, Claudius returns control of Corinth to the Senate. That's kind of the brief history of the city.
Whose Senate?
The Roman Senate.
In Rome or in Corinth? So...
It's a colony, so probably Rome.
In Rome.
Well, then he returns it to the Senate. Where was it before it went to the Senate?
I guess it was under the control of the Roman governor.
Okay, so returning control to the Senate, that's, in other words, control is often Rome.
The control,
not a local thing.
Right.
Okay. Okay. I was at first taking that to mean a local senate.
No, there's no local senate.
Okay. Okay. Off and roll. Okay.
With socioeconomic background, it was a wealthy city.
How was that if it was populated by poor freedmen? Or
that was long ago. That was 70 years ago.
It evolved and became a wealthy city.
It was originally populated by poor freedmen, but remember, it was appointed the capital of the province of Achaia.
Uh-huh. And it was a whole city, and so they made...
It became a wealthy city because it is located on the isthmus separating Asia, known as Cenchrea, and Italy, known as Lycaeum.
It had two ports
nearby.
Cool.
Ships would portage the 6 kilometers between the seas rather than risk going around the southern tip of Achaia.
Wow, they would literally pull the whole ship out of the water and push it.
Wow. The whole ship. Or
but back then, they
or the
right.
Continents.
Well, when we think of ships, you know, we think huge ships.
They were, still, though,
they were still big, but
you know, 45, 50 foot ships weighing in at you know somewhere around.
It was safer and cheaper to go overland.
It seems like taking the cargo overland to a different ship would make sense. But they actually took the whole ship. Okay.
It was a fulcrum of trade.
Yeah.
And you could easily see how something like a city like that would get wealthy. The economy was based on trade, travel, banking, bronze making, and biennial Isthmian games.
Oh. Okay. The games of the isthmus.
Yeah.
Isthmus is the point.
That's what any body of land that's small enough between two islands.
The people there were highly conscious of status and of status differences. There were the wealthy,
and the poor.
The ruling class, and then there were the poor.
With their heritage, that seemed to be odd.
Well, maybe other people moved in, and then.
Oh, certainly people would move in.
Suppressed.
The Greek history and the two nearby ports contributed to a sexually permissive society. A little bit of the religious background. It was a very diverse area. They had temples to Apollo, Athena, Poseidon, Hera, Aphrodite, Heracles, Jupiter, Capitolinus, Asclepius, Isis, and Serapis. A whole bunch of Greek and Roman deities.
We hear those names, you know, quite a few of those names are still familiar. Yeah.
So, a sentence from the ESV Study Bible notes. The author Pausanias wrote about Corinth in the mid-2nd century AD. His description of the city read like a tour guide of pagan monumental sacred sites. So this is about 100 years after the letter to the Corinthians would have been written. It was still a vibrant city. It looked like a tour guide of pagan monumental sacred sites.
A collection of religiously significant locations.
Yeah. There was also a Jewish settlement and synagogue. Mm-hmm. There was also a small Christian community, probably around 50 persons, meeting in smaller cells and houses, occasionally coming together as a whole. A cell would consist of maybe 10.
Like a little house church.
Half a dozen to a dozen people. Meeting together.
Okay.
Some members had high social status and wealth. Most were ordinary. We'll mention it below, but Priscilla and Aquila, they were probably fairly wealthy. They had been possibly driven out of Rome during a persecution that occurred in the city of Rome. But they eventually returned. So they owned a house in Rome. They also owned a large house, apparently, in Corinth. I think, who was the other person? Phoebe, I think, was a fairly wealthy woman. Enough room for a large gathering in her home.
Could a large gathering be 100 or 1,000?
Well, there were only 50.
Oh.
Only
50. So a large gathering would be 50. So our church size is just right.
Mm-hmm.
And right after, there's a picture of kind of what the city might have looked like, the main part of the city might have looked like in the time of Paul. This is based on archaeological excavations. Underneath, where it says figure 2, it should also read number 4, Paul's interactions with Corinth. Paul visits Corinth for the first time and stays there for about 1.5 years during his second missionary tour. This is circa about the year 50. He stays with Priscilla and Aquila. A person by the name of Apollos also comes through Corinth. During this time, and then afterwards, after he leaves, Paul writes a letter to Corinthians, which is lost to us.
So that would actually be 1 Corinthians.
Well, yeah, technically that would be 1 Corinthians. We know this because there's an allusion to it in the letter, 1 Corinthians. And then sometime after that, Paul receives a letter from Corinth. Partly in response to that, Paul writes his second letter, that week, which we know as 1 Corinthians, while he is in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. And this happens around the years 53 to 55. Afterwards, he visits Corinth, is apparently challenged by the church there, and instead of standing up and fighting it, he withdraws to Macedonia.
Wow.
Well, Paul apparently in some ways didn't like conflict, or his writing rhetoric is very powerful. But apparently his speaking was not very powerful.
Is this on the same trip with Barnabas here? Is this at the same time? Or is this his second? This is his second time around.
The third missionary journey would be with Silas. While he is kind of driven out of Corinth, he writes his third and fourth letters to Corinth, which form what we know today as 2 Corinthians. And the interesting about 2 Corinthians is that the fourth letter comes before the third letter in the way we have it preserved.
Really?
Yeah.
So they're in the wrong order.
They're chronologically in the wrong order, but it follows the rhetorical style and the expectations of the time when you combine the two. After those letters, Paul makes a third visit to Corinth, and he stays there for a while at that time, because many of the problems that exist in Corinth has been solved by then. He is no longer challenged.
So it's more of a stable location.
And it's during that time that he writes the letter to the Romans. A number of literary considerations for 1 Corinthians. All reputable scholars affirm Pauline authorship. This is one of the few Pauline epistles that is unchallenged.
Hedgehog.
Now, the traditional interpretive view is that it is an occasional letter, which is to say Paul is responding to specific issues that have been brought up. He is writing quickly in response to these things, addressing each issue in order as his attention is brought to them. It is believed, the traditional interpretive view, that it is more a practical letter than a theological one. In other words, the exhortations and admonitions that are found in 1 Corinthians are specific to that city, specific to that church, and they are specific applications of a broader theology. The issues presented to Paul were provided both orally and through a letter from Corinth that we mentioned just a few minutes ago. And in this traditional interpretive view, the first 6 chapters are responses to the oral questions that were brought to Paul, and the remaining chapters from 7 through 16 are responses to the written questions
from the letter.
A typical outline then follows the epistolary introduction, which is followed by division, addressing division over Christian preachers, followed by addressing a report of sexual immorality and legal wrangling, followed by addressing three specific issues from a Corinthian letter, followed by addressing issues about divisions over corporate worship, which is then followed by issues regarding the futility of faith if the dead are not raised, the issue of whether or not there is a resurrection, followed by the collection, Paul's plans about collections for the saints in Jerusalem and his own travel plans, which are followed by closing admonitions and greetings. So that's the kind of the linear outline, how most interpretations through the loud much of Christian history has gone. However, in the 20th century, especially towards the latter part, scholarship has been studying the rhetorical styles that are found. And so what we have now is what's known as rhetorical interpretation, rhetorical interpretive view. And in this view, 1 Corinthians is not an occasional letter. It is a very carefully constructed letter following what Kenneth Bailey labels as the Hebrew prophetic homily rhetorical style. In other words, what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians is he is following the rhetorical writing style that he knows from the Old Testament prophets.
So you ask a question that you already know the answer to? Rhetorical?
No, rhetorical is a style of writing.
Oh.
Rhetorical question is a phrase used about a question that a person is expected to answer for himself or herself. It has nothing to do with rhetorical style.
Okay.
So what is this Hebrew prophetic homily rhetorical style? It's a ring composition, which is also known as chiastic or inverted parallelism. Which means that basically in our Western literary style, we begin with, you know, it's very linear. The conclusion is almost always at the end.
Yeah. Your 1-8 typical outline was very nice. I loved it.
A ring composition or chiastic structure is the main point is in the middle.
Just like what
we've been like explaining for so many times. The first and the last parts are pairs. You have pairs going inward until you have the very center, which is the main point of the whole rhetoric style. And that's point number two here. Main point appears in the center with echoes of the main point frequently found in the outer segments, the very outer segments. The paired sections together form a unit. To try to understand one half of such a unit without the other is to miss the complete picture. But what happens often when we assume a linear style of rhetoric is when we're reading through the scriptures, we take one piece. And we try to interpret that
by itself.
And we may get it completely wrong if the rhetorical structure is this ring composition. If we fail to take into account the second part of the pair, which may appear many verses later or many chapters later, depending on how big the overall structure is. One example of this is in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapters 9 through, I think, about 18 or 19 is one huge ring composition. So what the stories that are found in chapter 9, there's a corresponding parallel story that's going to be found 9-10 chapters later in the most extreme outer cases. And what is said in that, the first part, is echoed in the second part, and together they bring a much fuller picture of what Luke is trying to convey.
When you write a poem, this word rhymes with this one down here. So.
Mm-hmm. One reason for why they did this is because it's easier. It's oral tradition. You build your argument towards the center, and then you reiterate the same argument going back out.
After making your main point. Yeah.
Tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them what you're going to tell them. And tell them what you told them.
So how come we structure so much now on beginning, middle, and end?
It's simpler. You know, because we now see things in written form. We don't have to have that repetition going back out.
What about those of us that actually learn better when we hear something rather than reading it?
Then maybe a chiastic structure is more better for that learning style?
Well, if we were to maybe add that into our education system in general, people that don't necessarily learn well from somebody that hands them a book and says, come back to me and tell me what you're supposed to know.
Maybe if lecturers in school could follow a chiastic structure in their
and our representatives of our faith were to take their due diligence and bring this orally to us in the way that it was written, rather than what Mark is saying, where we tend to take the literary structure of our time to the pulpit and then bring it orally to people. It doesn't, that you're sitting there wondering. Whereas here, we've done all of this, a lot of this orally, and we've learned the beginning, the middle, and the end, where like you're actually sitting here going, wait a minute, Mark, I heard you say that before. You said that once before, or something like that. So I think it's kind of, for me, it's refreshing and neat to have learned it.
1 Corinthians is addressed to all Christians, not just the Corinthians, and we know that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1-2, it reads, Paul, together with all those in every place on whom is called the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours.
Well, then that doesn't really follow with the typical outline then, where he was answering specific questions.
Right. The topics, or Paul picks some examples of problems in Corinth as a basis to craft a general letter.
Oh, I see. To the Church of God in Corinth, etc., etc., together with all those that believe.
Yeah. The topics are not specific to Corinthians, but ones that concern Christians all over. And so now that we're taking this view, this letter is primarily then about theology, with the example serving to illustrate theology.
Okay.
And see, in an occasional letter, it would be the other way around.
Well, what I see in modern day, we have proof texts and we read a little bit, and then we have whatever. But in order to get the chiastic structure, you pretty much have to read the whole thing in one sitting.
Yes.
And so to study one chapter a day, you kind of lose the whole...
Yeah. And again, this whole idea of, you know, rhetorical styles have meaning to interpretation, have bearing on interpretation, is a fairly recent, well, in the last 50 to 100 years, really, fairly recent development.
So would you say that the church is growing away from trying to control the outcome of the person's faith versus letting them figure it out for themselves, and that's what they're moving with the rhetorical
No, I think
individuals are.
What it's doing is, you know, it takes a long time for scholarship to filter down to the pews.
Okay. Okay. I don't know if what you presented about hedgehogs and foxes was relevant to this or not. Did you do that intentionally?
Not intentionally, but sort of.
Read it and fit.
You have B and C as two different views.
Yes.
I have a sneaking notion, because I know you, that you probably are leaning towards yourself, rhetorical interpretive view.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But that's a theory. Right?
Yeah.
And I suspect we all agree on that theory, that we're going in that direction. So it's true, so now you have to
go. Yeah, no. But the fact of the matter is, more important than C being a theory, we must recognize that B is a theory too.
Yes. Uh-huh.
And I can buy into B and I can buy into C. But what I really need to learn is they're both theories.
And you need to be open when you're reading and find when it's rhetorical, you know, when it has these pairing coming off, you can recognize the rhetorical structure.
But so, based on this, the outline looks a little different. There are 5 essays in 1 Corinthians. Each crafted as distinct entities and together forming an overall theological purpose. So the 5 essays are The Cross and Christian Unity, Men and Women in the Human Family, Food Offered to Idols, dealing with Christian and pagan issues. The 4th essay is Men and Women in Worship. And the 5th essay is The Resurrection. And as you can see, the 1st and the 5th are related in the fact that it deals with Jesus, the cross and the resurrection. Two parts of, you know, the key part of Jesus' life.
So are you kind of saying then, if we were to study 1 Corinthians 1, 5 through 4, 16, it would be appropriate to study chapter 15 at the same time?
Probably.
And if we're going to argue about the role of men and women in a family, you probably should reflect men and women in worship at the same discussion in order to understand those two subjects.
Right. I'm not sure that's exactly what we'll do. I think as we go through, we will refer back to what we have read.
Yeah,
it was meant to be read, 1 Corinthians was meant to be read straight through.
Well, so was Revelation also.
Yeah.
But when we get to sections 4 and 5, we'll refer back to section 5.
Right. Sections 4 and 5 should remind, we should be mindful of what came in the corresponding sections.
And possibly in sections 1 and 2, we could look ahead a little bit and say, oh, by the way, this is coming.
Well, Mark was really good about that in Revelation, where he would talk about how this action of the saints is the same as this of the fall of
the
church interpretation is always wrong.
There were a lot of incidents.
And so for the primary theological point is going to be something about Jesus and something about how Christians are supposed to relate to their culture around them. That's, you know, in light of Jesus, how are Christians supposed to relate to the culture?
Okay. So those two topics, the topic of Jesus and his life and death, and the topic of people in relationships and culture, are both going to inform the center topic.
Yeah.
Okay. That makes sense.
Which, in some classes of English, you're taught about different types of poetry structure.
Mm-hmm.
And I never get that, and I still don't get that. But if you don't understand what type of poetry structure it is,
then you might have a hard time understanding what it means.
And so poetry went through with me, but aren't there some, what, give me a kind of, there's types of poetry.
I'm not a poet, so there's sonnets, that's something I, sonnets, there's haiku.
There's one I remember, anyway, they come.
And if you try to read a haiku like a sonnet, you're going to get in trouble.
Isn't there one that has a set number?
Yeah, haiku has.
Okay.
Yeah, we're just lying through.
Yeah, exactly. There you go. And that's what Zora said.
You learned something.
Well, I learned that I didn't know. So the problem is, I'm probably most familiar with freestyle. But what Sarah's referring to, there is one that has a fourth structure, flips.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't know that,
enthusiastic structure.
If you don't know that, you're out to lunch. And so this is making sense to me.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, so you know, you might wonder why I spend so much time at the beginning of each book that we go into, going through the background and the literary structure and all of that, because it informs our interpretation.
Why are you going to get your math? You got it. You're doing a lot of work.
So this is a quote from Bailey's book. By way of summary, it appears that when a long list of problems surfaced in Corinth, Paul selected those of general concern and addressed both the Corinthians and the church at large in a single letter. For this extraordinarily well-constructed important document, Paul reached back into his own Jewish past and co-opted rhetorical styles sanctified by the classical writing prophets. Occasionally, his mind moved sideways to bring in related topics, and once in a while, he added a few notes to a homily readily available in his mind or among his papers. What Bailey, in his book, in his commentary, suggests is that, you know, Paul had a collection of set sermons that he could give. Now, maybe some of it he had in his mind, others he had notes for. And so as he was constructing 1 Corinthians, there's some evidence that he pulled those set sermons and arranged them in certain ways, modifying and adjusting it to fit the subject matter that he was addressing and to fit the particular rhetorical style that he wanted. And occasionally he would insert some of his own thoughts as notes outside of the strict style.
Parenthetical,
yeah.
So an old pastor who was familiar with doing that for so many years saw, oh, I know what Paul did. Because an old pastor would recognize someone doing that.
So let's see. So in our study of 1 Corinthians here, are at the moment the main resources, materials that I will be using, the English Standard Version of the Bible, the study Bible notes, as well as the literary study Bible notes associated with the ESV, the New English Translation with its translation and study notes. The commentaries, the main one I'll be referring to is Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes, Cultural Studies in 1 Corinthians by Kenneth Bailey. The next one is Reading Corinthians, a Literary and Theological Commentary by Charles Talbert, I think it was. And the other one is the InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary on the New Testament. And from Reading Corinthians, there's a little sentence here. There is a difference between what the text says and what the text meant. In the little box there, it's a quote.
Where's that 5 go to?
Down at the bottom, Reading Corinthians.
Oh, it goes to, I thought it referred up the bottom, I see.
Paul is
there's a difference between the text 7.
Important point.
And so many times we take what the text says and apply it directly to our lives, assuming that it is appropriately supposed to be.
Correct.
Are we losing it in translation or
in cultural
translations? Where is the loss?
The loss is in many places.
But you're opening the door up to say, He's just opened the door up for anything.
Yeah.
I know what it says.
Yeah.
This is what it meant.
No, that's where...
For a lot of things, yes.
Where proper exegesis and hermeneutics, technical terms for interpretation, can put fences around what is going to be true versus what is totally off the wall.
Well, it's just like Jesus said, you're going to be thirsty again if you drink this water, but if you drink my water, well, obviously that, you know, those are...
Right.
They're talking about concepts, not concrete,
not literal picture.
One of the things here is actually, let's see if I can find it. It's in regards to women in the church.
I knew we were going to get to that. It looks like Corinthians has quite a bit of that.
I can find the. Need to find the quote here. Let's see. Right here.
Just got up there.
So. Let's see if I can. Preface. Okay, this is the preface to this commentary. This is in between, this is the, which essay would be, this is like the second, no, yeah, the second essay and the fourth essays, I think.
The ones dealing with relationships and culture and women and all that.
Yeah. So, chapter 11, through 14, men and women leading in worship is the subject, followed by the next subject is disorder in worship, Holy Communion, and then the spiritual gifts in theory, followed by the love chapter, followed by the spiritual gifts in practice, followed by disorder in worship in regards to preaching, followed by women and men worshiping. And what he says is, these seven sections are clearly a single essay focused on conflict and confusion in worship and the need for love. The Corinthians were quarreling over the place of men and women in worship, disorders in both sacrament and word, and over the spiritual gifts and their use. None of these problems could be solved without the love that forms the center of the seven sections. Presenting the various parts of the discussion in this carefully balanced way was clearly important for Paul as he tried to communicate with his readers. The women worshippers were chatting in church and failing to listen to the women prophets who were addressing the congregation. In short, some women were preaching and other women were not listening to them. But the reader would not catch this connection between Cameo 1 and Cameo 7 without awareness of the structure of the overall essay that began in chapter 11 and concluded at the end of chapter 14.
And if you just take part of it...
If you take part of it, the last part says women should not speak in church. Women should have head coverings.
And if you don't take that in conjunction with...
The first part.
Where's the first part?
Chapter 11.
So does it actually say that there were women preaching?
Yes.
We're going to get there.
Where? I know we're going to get there. But
we're getting there.
Yeah, I can't wait. Where?
We haven't even read the chapter yet. Let's look.
Yes.
Yeah.
We are jumping ahead, but it was at the preface of the commentary as an example of...
It's kind of important to know where we're going.
So, verse 4 of chapter 11. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies... And the word wife is woman. Doesn't have to be a wife. But every woman... Yeah, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head.
So there
were women speaking in church.
Mm-hmm.
Both men and women were speaking in church, prophesying, preaching.
Interesting. Okay.
Yeah, and you can see if he's coming in a disciplinary discussion, he's going to say, here's what the problem is, or here's what's going on. Now I'm going to talk about love. Now I'm going to talk... It does hurt.
Okay.
And then, at the very end of chapter 14, Paul writes, the woman should keep silent in the churches. And when you take that one verse...
All by itself.
Completely out of context.
All by itself and throw it at women.
You know, we may have a problem.
Could you say it again?
Without the women are prophesying and.
Because remember, I'll back up here. So I'll back up here to verse 29, chapter 14, let two or three prophets speak. Remember, what is about prophets speaking? It was both men and women. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Well, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Basically, so what Dr. Bailey is suggesting is that when we take both chapter 11 and the counterpart chapter 14 together, there was confusion because people were talking over one another.
Someone was giving a revelation from God and other people were jabbering and chaos ensued.
And Paul isn't saying women should not speak in church. Paul is saying don't speak over one another. When someone is preaching, let them speak.
Or champion. but those are women that are...
It was a coincidence that women were the ones that...
Yeah.
That was immaterial.
Even a lot of social women who are trying to...
Or maybe there were many women who felt they were called to speak and they were all trying to get their word in.
Simultaneously.
They
didn't have phones back there. They didn't get together. When they got together, they wanted to tell everybody everything, right?
So that is one of the illustrations of there is a difference between what a text says what the text meant.
But it's an excellent example of what this chiastic structure understanding.
For a text.
Yes, that does make sense.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, if we all agree, it's
so. The first part of 1 Corinthians is the introduction. The introduction to the letter. Outline A is the kind of how a traditional linear interpretation would give the outline. The epistolary introduction to the letter's main themes, which is composed of the greeting, defending apostleship, sanctity, and unity of the church, which is followed by the thanksgiving section, in which the main themes are speech, knowledge, and spiritual gifts. When we look at the rhetorical style, the outline expands into 8 divisions. There's still 2 parts, the greeting and the thanksgiving. That's still the same. But what we see within these 2 sections is a ring composition, a chiastic structure, an inverted parallelism in each of these sections, an ABBA. And so we will just read that, the first 9 verses here. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother, Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul opens the beginning of his greeting with God. He said it was his will to call Paul through Christ Jesus, as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Mentions Paul and a co-author, unusual for a letter, Sosthenes. This letter is written to the Corinthians, who are sanctified in Christ. And then he adds, it's to all Christians, to all the saints. And then grace to you. This word grace connects the first half of the greeting to the prayer. The prayer begins, I give thanks to you because of the grace. And then God is Father. Grace to you from God in Christ is the first part of thanksgiving. And Christ is sustained among you now. The word sustained is not, may or may not be present in your translation. But it's important because in the second part, or the second B part of the prayer of thanksgiving, it is said that Jesus is going to sustain you. The word sustain is actually the same in both places. And finally, he talks about God as being faithful.
So another way of what you just said is, the first one is A, B, C, D, then it's D, C, B, A. So, yeah.
It can be, yeah.
And if you think about oral presentation sermons, they are a different form than that. Doesn't make sense.
This passage says 4 things about God, 8 things about Jesus, and 8 things about the believing community. What are they? I know, you're going to have to look it up.
You didn't write it out.
I did not.
I just jumped to my mind that he's going to have that on the quiz. What are the 8 things?
What are, yeah.
What exactly? You're talking about the entire book?
No, the first 9 verses. It is theologically dense introduction to the letter. You know, we often just kind of throw away the introduction because, you know, it's just the introduction.
And they all sound the same anyway.
There's a lot more than 8, though.
Well, there's 4 and 8 because there's 8 divisions.
Okay.
So you could write an essay on each one.
That's correct.
So first, God has a will.
Well, he could spend a lot of time on that subject.
The second, so Paul describes God in sections 1 and 4 and 5 and 8. 5 and 8 would be the, if you look at the outline B, it would be the second set of 1, 2, 3, 4.
There's 5, there's 8.
God has a will. God is our Father. That's the second thing about God. The third is God extends grace. Grace is from God. And finally, God is faithful. So those are the four things about God.
They go up to about 8, right?
Father,
it's only 8.
Grace.
It's 4 days.
And faithful.
The 8 things about Jesus, in order, in each of these sections, Jesus calls apostles. Jesus makes the Corinthian body. All believers are called by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ extends grace and peace. Grace to them in Christ Jesus is a source of thanksgiving. Number 6, a testimony to or from Christ that was available to the church. Number 7, our Lord Jesus Christ is able to sustain them guiltless. And number 8, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the Son of God, and He creates a special fellowship. Hmm. 8 things about the believing community. Again, the church has apostles and brothers and sisters. The Corinthians are made holy and called to be saints. Number 3, all believers are called by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number 4, they are recipients of grace and peace. Number 5, the grace they received is a source of thanksgiving. Number 6, they are enriched by speech, knowledge, and all spiritual gifts. Number 7, they will be sustained guiltless to the end. And number 8, they are called into the fellowship of God's Son.
Did you get this from the commentary?
Yeah, this is from the commentary.
So I can see what you mean by it taking a long time for what did you say to make it to the pulpit? For the scholarship to make
the research,
to the pulpit.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, because that's the middle man that's got to go through. How long would you go to church maybe before you were presented that? How long could you sit?
It may never happen.
It may never happen.
Exactly.
Because this is something that has come out of recent research in archaeology and something that was not available a couple hundred years. The information wasn't even available.
Yeah. Dr. Bailey, who writes this commentary, has lived in the Middle East with this culture for many, many, many years. He takes a lot of these. He not only does he look at the Greek and Latin manuscripts, but he also looks at the Syriac and Arabic manuscripts, which offers a different nuanced reading of the same scripture that is often closer to what the original writers intended. Because the gospel writers, Paul, the New Testament writers were Jewish in thought. As soon as it gets translated into Greek, you lose a whole lot of that.
And the people who translated it, say, into English, were not part of the culture in which it was written.
Yeah. So even though the original manuscripts were in Greek, there's Jewish thought behind all of that. Mm-hmm. And when the Arabs and the Syrians translated into their own language, they were able
still
to...
They're in the culture.
Yeah, they're in the culture, and they reinterpret back out of the Greek what Paul meant.
I see. Huh. So they can read between the lines better.
Yeah.
Huh.
And unfortunately, a lot of those sources are not used by the English translators.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because those aren't Christian. They're like pagan or something. They're invalid.
Well,
but.
So where are we on to now? You're the one that got us on that buddy trail.
Well, just look at a few details for each of these verses.
Huh.
So in first verse 1, Paul defends his apostleship. He says he is called by the will of God to be an apostle. Now Paul's apostleship was frequently in question because he was not one of the original 12. Sosthenes, who is this person? There is another mention of this name in Acts chapter 18:17. He was known as ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. Now there is no conclusive evidence that ties that Sosthenes with the Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians.
But it makes sense.
But well, there's some good reason why they could be.
Well, how do you know he was the ruler of the synagogue?
It says so in Acts chapter 18.
Oh, I see. Okay.
So, yeah, if they are indeed the same, then Sosthenes would be very familiar with the congregation in Corinth. He would also probably be one of the wealthier members.
Well, this synagogue, was it Jewish synagogue or Christian synagogue?
Jewish synagogue. The key is he was a ruler. If they were the same, he would not be a ruler of the synagogue anymore.
Okay. Yeah.
So, in other words, Sosthenes, if it's the same Sosthenes, he's moved to Ephesus for whatever reason.
He may have been the one that brought one of the letters to Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Or he may have traveled to notify Paul about the problems that were in Corinth at the time.
Mm-hmm.
But in any case, he would have been a respected member of the Corinthian church.
Mm-hmm.
And it would lend credibility to what Paul is writing, and especially if Paul attributes him, Sosthenes, as a co-author of this letter.
Paul, the authority with Sosthenes, your own local authority.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 2, sanctified and saints, they're related terms, simply means set apart.
Mm-hmm.
Paul, important to note that Paul refers to his recipients as saints in spite of all their problems. Saint does not refer to some kind of perfected state or even a good condition.
Does it mean made holy?
It means set apart.
Set apart.
Set apart for a purpose.
Okay.
Saint is an identity of a believer in Christ regardless of the believer's condition. So what does that say? That's something that the Christian church today too frequently forgets.
Mm-hmm.
We are all saints.
Mm-hmm.
we're too quick to identify ourselves too frequently as sinners. Paul does not identify his congregation members, his church members, the church, individuals of the church as sinners.
Wow, you're not a lonely dog that needs to come crawling into the
book. No, it's interesting because if you search for the term sinners, there, Paul almost never, there are one or two questionable texts where Paul uses sinners in conjunction with believers. But in every case, in every other case, Christian believers are referred to as saints.
Isn't that what we kind of went through in Revelation, that the sin that we would be brought to eternal damnation for, sin was the not believing, the not believing in God, and the not wanting to be with God,
right,
the faithfulness. So
right,
to count ourselves as sinners would mean that anybody that was trying to believe in God would be considering themselves a non-believer. Would be diminishing yourselves as faithful to God.
Yeah.
It's a good point to make to people that your faithfulness is... Okay, I'll let you keep going.
Paul writes, they are called to be saints, or the alternative translation is called out as saints. And compare that with Paul's original statement for himself, called by the will of God. This idea of calling is very important, apparently, because he's repeating it over and over again. And then says, all those who in every place call upon. Call upon is an active form. In an active form is how most translations interpret this phrase. But the verb itself is, if you go to the Greek and look at the lexicon and things, it's in passive form. Called by is more literal and parallels what Paul said of himself in verse 1 better. And so it's possible to interpret the phrase in the active sense as though the Christians were doing the calling. But it loses the weight of the affirmation that all those sanctified in Christ Jesus now belong to the Son of God. Called by means that Christians are not the ones calling. It's God who is calling.
So we've taken this as we are being, God is calling us to be perfect people. And that's not what it says. What it says is God is calling us His perfect people.
Yes. He is declaring. The calling is all God's initiative.
Yeah. It'll be okay, Jerry. All right.
Yeah, honey. I mean, it's not funny, but it is.
It's mind-blowing.
God calls us to be saints.
Yes.
He calls us to become saints. He calls us saints.
Right, and that's what you said in the song that you changed.
Mm-hmm. Oh, for instead of...
Want of us rather for us, or whatever yeah. It is.
Uh-huh. He doesn't want it from us.
For
we
from
are
us.
It.
Yeah.
The three called statements, then if we take it consistently, it's emphasizing God's initiative and the absence of any human effort. And Paul emphasizes the oneness of Jesus as Lord of both Jews and Gentiles.
So back to that, could you say to everyone, to all those everywhere who are called by the name of our
yes.
Lord Jesus?
Yes, that call upon is supposed to be a passive verb.
Uh-huh.
It's not supposed to be an active verb.
Not something I quite understand in English, but called by the name makes sense.
So if you say that you are a Christian, it's kind of the same thing as God says, I am His.
Yes.
It's the difference between God saying, you are my saint, versus I want you to be a saint.
Mm-hmm.
to be versus are.
Yeah.
That's the difference in English.
Become this as opposed to you are this.
Yeah.
Huh.
Become this or you can't be.
Okay, now that we have consensus agreed to that's what it says. Is that what it says?
Keep going.
Keep going.
Called to be saints.
Okay.
Called athletes.
Wow.
Are we to
grace now?
So almost all. So all Christians, both Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles. This hints at a possible source of friction in the Corinthian church as well as in the early Christian church. Ethnicity. Verse 3: Grace to you and peace from God. Grace is the Greek charis. Peace is the Hebrew shalom. Paul's greeting speaks to both Gentile and Jews in their own traditional greetings. Grace to you is a common Greek greeting. Peace to you, shalom, is a Hebrew greeting.
So he greets the Greeks and the Hebrews. I like.
And the word grace, or charis, the Hebrew of that is chesed, which in the Old Testament is translated as set my mind. It, essentially, long-suffering love.
Grace and peace.
And where does this come from? It comes from God and Jesus. God and Jesus are the source and giver of grace and peace. The grace and peace come together. It's not one race or the other. It's not Gentile. It's not Jewish. It's not a race. It's not supposed to be racial. It's God.
Okay, I'm sure all of us have missed that.
God and Jesus are the source of ultimate grace and peace. Paul wants to make sure that all difference, racial or otherwise, are reconciled into shalom. The Hebrew word shalom, I've mentioned repeatedly in the past, is more than simply peace. It's translated peace, but it means a reconciliation.
So we have a huge English definition of the word grace and a huge English definition of peace. What is the Greek definition of grace and what is the Hebrew definition of peace? Are they similar?
Peace is essentially is a reconciliation into the perfect created order.
Return to the way things
are. That's what grace is.
Grace, it's charis, it's
into God's grace.
It's into God's grace. It refers to God's long-suffering love.
So it's like standing up and saying in Spanish, peace, and then in English, peace.
Kind of, I suppose. Verse 4 is where Paul goes into a small thanksgiving section. It's the Roman letters of the time typically included a thanksgiving section, though Paul follows that form. Again, the emphasis now, again, is Jesus as the giver of grace. Giver of charis. Verse 5. Speech and knowledge. That in every way you were enriched in Him, in Jesus, in all speech and all knowledge. Speech and knowledge were two gifts, particularly valued by Corinthians. And we'll see that because we'll go into the spiritual gifts in this letter, of which tongues and knowledge were particularly contentious. And the word gifts is the Greek charismata. It's related to grace. The Greek word charis. And what Paul is saying is the gifts are not of your own making. Whatever gifts that you exhibit are coming from God, are coming from Jesus. The emphasis is on Jesus as the giver of gifts and the one who provides true riches. The word enrich there refers to the, what are riches? And this hints at another possible source of friction. In addition to racial division, social status may also have been basis for divisions. We're going to see that because part of the problem with the communion is that those who were wealthy excluded those who were poor. Verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Testimony about Christ is the traditions that have been given to them about Jesus. And it was through this was the means by which the Corinthians obtained their grace and their gifts. Paul appeals to this tradition as the foundation of the gospel that was made known to the Corinthians. The word confirmed in the English Standard Version, the bebainu, Greek, is better translated as sustained because then it parallels verse 8. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, any spiritual gift here, charismati. At this point, Paul moves from the present to the future. Up to this point, Paul was talking about how things are presently. Now he's going to project into the future. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, who will sustain you to the end? Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this word sustained then ties us back to verse 6. Jesus is sufficient. You know, all of the controversy about gifts and all about wealth or its lack thereof should be a non-issue because Jesus is sufficient. Day of our Lord would be a reference back to the Jewish expectation of the day of judgment.
That's why this makes... That's why you have to read this way, because when you go through and read Revelation the way we had, you're... And I'm not saying you have to, but you're given the tools right here to understand that the day of God coming is the faultless day that believers in Christ will be vindicated for their belief in Him.
Now, what does Paul say about this day of the Lord? Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless.
Yes.
Right. Saints will be found guiltless. Who are the saints?
Us.
Well, us, but in the terms of this letter.
The church, the Christian.
And what is going to be revealed about these Christians?
That they are. Not to be, but they are.
They are saints, but at the same time, they're terrible.
They're terrible.
But Paul's expectations for the believers is that they will be found guiltless on the day of judgment.
Jason.
Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. This is the reason why Paul is so hopeful, in spite of all the problems in Corinth and the surrounding churches. Because it's not about Christians, it's about God. God is faithful. It's not human faith that saves. It's not our faith that saves. It's God's faithfulness.
Besides that, if it was up to us, we'd have retribution on all the naughty people.
And this is perfectly in line with what Paul wrote to the Romans, or will write to the Romans. We're looking at 1 Corinthians, which predates Romans. But in Romans, Paul talks about Jesus' faithfulness to God as the basis for Christian salvation. It's not Christians own faith that saves, but it's rather Jesus' faith, fullness to God, that saves. And for Christians, it's a matter of, do we trust in Jesus' faithfulness?
That's what we were talking about last year. Before, yeah.
By whom you were called. This is the fourth occurrence of this called in this introductory section. God's calling is of prime importance to Paul. God is the source of everything that is good. It's all about God's calling.
Which is past tense. You were called. It's not that you will be. You were.
Yeah.
You were going to be a good one.
The purpose of grace and gifts are to bring everyone together as one in Jesus Christ. It is called into fellowship. The problem is that of divisions.
And boy, it's easy to see how those happen.
And so as we end here, another quote from Dr. Bailey. Regardless of all the ethical and theological failings that Paul found in the church in Corinth, he was confident that the Corinthians would stand guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that the antagonists in church fights in every age might maintain this amazing confidence.
Wow, to think that it took us like 2 hours to get through, like, not even two paragraphs. Like that long period right now.
Yeah, and the way I'm looking at it right now, the next passage is going to take, we're going to repeat it twice. We're going to look at it using one form, and then we're going to look at the following week. We'll look at it as the Jews would have heard it, as how the Greeks would have heard it.
Oh my goodness.
Paul in 1 Corinthians combines the rhetorical styles of both Jews and Greeks into one coherent form.
He did that already by using the word peace and grace.
Uh-huh. But yeah, that's a simple.
Right.
That's very simple.
But actually combining the
rhetorical
styles.
Yeah.
Weird.
I didn't mean sunrise. I just meant they
Yeah, he has. We've seen the foreshadowing.
Yeah. In the next section, what we're going to see in a couple of weeks is how Paul is going to appeal to the Old Testament, to Isaiah for the Jews, and he's going to appeal to one of the Greek philosophers in the same passage using the very same words.
Better than TV. Man. I wait for this every week.
And when we're gone, we can listen to you guys on tape online.
Yeah.
Okay. When we're gone, we have to listen.
We're all gone.
You skip when we're all gone.
What do you mean
usually?
That's terrible.
Yeah. Well,
Wes and Linda might be here.
Yeah. Well,
I think that's a condition too.
Oh no. Linda, you're gonna have to carry the weight.
Usually we've.
Okay.